You'll turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. Near the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, we read this. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. So we've been using verse 28 as an outline for a series on spiritual gifts, and so we've talked about apostles and prophets and teachers and workers of miracles, etc. And last week, Jim talked about what he called the dullest of the gifts, and that is the gift of administration. And this week, we get to talk about the gift which is by no means the dullest of the gifts. In fact, it might very well be the most exciting of the gifts. That is the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues has been, in the history of the church, almost from the beginning, the most dramatic, the most exciting, the most divisive, the most confusing, the most contentious of all the gifts. It is a gift that, for many Christians, through much of history, they might very well wish that God had not given it, because it has been a source of enormous trouble within the church in the modern period, but also back in the church in Corinth that Paul was writing to. It was a source of division. It was an opportunity for pride and for parties to develop. It was, in many ways, a source of huge problems. And so the strong temptation would be to say, well, can't we just sort of sweep this gift under the rug, you know? Let's just leave it aside, because it's just too much trouble. Or the temptation for me originally was to say, I really hope that this topic comes up when I'm away, so Jim has to deal with it. I would have loved to deal with the dull gift. Why couldn't I have the dull gift? He got the dull gift. I have to have the exciting gift. But unfortunately, it's here in Scripture, listed. It is among the gifts, and therefore, it must be among God's good gifts to us, and we have to try to see the goodness of it and try to understand it and try to understand what God intended for it. So as we go into examining the gift of tongues, we first of all need to ask, what is this gift? And that itself becomes contentious right from the start. So let's begin in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Which is a really good question. What does this mean? What was going on at that point? The Holy Spirit is poured out, and there are these signs of the Holy Spirit being poured out, and they're very clear signs. And one of them is these tongues of fire, or what looked like tongues of fire, coming and resting on the disciples' heads. And the second, is this great sound of a wind. And these signs we have no trouble with. Because we look back into the Old Testament and we say, we know what fire means. Fire is a sign of the very presence of God coming to rest on those people. God is blessing them with his presence. What is wind? Well, wind is a sign of the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is coming in and rushing in and filling that group of people. So the coming of the Spirit comes with these signs. What about the languages? What about the tongues? Well, that's not hard to figure out either. Genesis 11. You can turn there if you want, don't have to. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. What was the story of the Tower of Babel? It was God's judgment on humanity trying to make a path for themselves together apart from him in rebellion to him. And so what does he do? He separates them. He divides their languages. It's his judgment on people. And ever since then, right, we have this difficulty communicating with one another. And what does God do at Pentecost? He reverses Babel. He takes that judgment and he shows his grace in enabling the church at its birth to be able to overcome this cultural and linguistic barrier miraculously, because how would they do it otherwise, right? These are Galileans. They don't know very many languages. They know Aramaic. They might know a smattering of Hebrew, right? Some of them know a little bit of Greek, not very much. There are these people from all over the world. God miraculously enables them to launch the mission of the church by overcoming these language barriers so that people hear them in their own language and are amazed and praise God. So we can see the meaning of it. You know, what does this mean? It means God is doing something new, and that's amazing. Is this the gift of tongues? It would be great if it was, because I could have used that gift last week. We were in Turkey. You know, and it's not just that Turkish is hard, it's that we were with this fellowship of believers in which there were some Turkish speakers, there were a lot of Korean speakers actually, some of whom didn't know any English, right? And there were Chinese speakers, some of whose English was a little bit iffy. There were English speakers from a variety of places who sometimes have trouble communicating with each other. It would have been great to have this gift of tongues at that point. And it would be great, you can see how, if the gift of tongues is mission-related, makes all the sense in the world, right? Help us to overcome these barriers, go out. But in the experience of the history of the church, that hasn't been how tongues has worked in the history of the church. And, well, we'll get to Corinth in a minute, it doesn't seem to be how it worked in Corinth. So, Acts, is this a special case? Is this the gift of tongues? Okay, that's one case. Let's move forward, quite a number of centuries. We're in California. It is 1906. There is a revival that starts. I forget the exact date. I haven't memorized a minute ago. But a revival starts in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival. This revival is a remarkable event. First of all, one of the remarkable things is that it brings together people of different races in this amazing, miraculous way for the first time. They are worshiping together. They are overwhelmed with the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God seems to be poured out in power, and one of the dramatic manifestations of this is tongues. That is, people speaking in languages that they don't understand and that nobody else understands, right? These people, and this becomes the birth of the Pentecostal movement in the world, really, in the modern era. From 1906, the revival goes on for, I think it was 9 years from then, this revival goes, and it spreads throughout the world so that now the Pentecostal and charismatic movements are part of the most dynamic part of the Christian church, and it spreads throughout the world. And what is one of the clearest sort of distinctives of the Pentecostal / charismatic movement? Speaking in tongues. That is, speaking in tongues is taken as a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit, almost sometimes in its extremes as a measure of whether the Holy Spirit is really active or not. And so there are other signs, and of course there's diversity within this movement, but then we can ask, is this modern phenomenon, which some of you have experienced, other people may not have, is this speaking in tongues? Is this what's being talked about in the Bible? And then what about Corinth? If we go to Corinth, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it turns out that of all of the gifts that Paul talks about in these chapters, in 12, 13, and 14, where he talks about spiritual gift, there is one gift that he talks about more than any of the others, and it turns out to be the gift of tongues. And what is that gift of tongues? Well, we begin reading in chapter 14, and I'll have to read a fairly big section of it. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say, Amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And we'll stop there, partly because the verses that come after are so complicated that I don't think I have time for them today, and we may have to continue this. We'll see. But from what we've read here, it seems like in Corinth that somehow tongues are, from Paul's perspective, well, they're sort of like a prayer language that people have, and that he exercises. He says, I speak in tongues more than any of you, but that he is discouraging within public worship. But if so, what is this prayer language? How is it a sign of the Holy Spirit? How is it a gift? So we have all of these questions. If we take Acts, and we take modern tongues, and we take 1 Corinthians, all these questions arise. Among them, are they all the same thing? Is the tongues in Acts the same as 1 Corinthians, the same as modern tongues? Are they different things? How do they fit together? And then all sorts of questions arise, both from Scripture and experience, that trouble us. Among them, most important of them, should all believers be speaking in tongues if they really have the Holy Spirit in them? Is it truly a sign of the Spirit? And if not, then, you know, sort of what's the function of tongues? Should tongues be functioning to strengthen the church in some way? And if so, how? And so we're troubled by these questions, and frankly, I don't have time or the ability to answer all those questions, so I'm going to start with a book recommendation. D.A. Carson, Showing the Spirit. D.A. Carson was, well, a pastor, seminary professor, and probably one of the most prolific of evangelical scholars in the modern era. Showing the Spirit is actually an excellent exposition of these chapters in 1 Corinthians with a focus on tongues and with a practical focus on how Christians who are troubled by the issue can find balance. It's one of the most balanced treatments I've found. I recommend it wholeheartedly if you want more. Okay, so that's my book recommendation for all the questions I will not answer, which are legion. But I would like to try to answer some questions. Okay, I think it's probably my duty. So what I'm going to do is approach this really in two ways. First of all, by asking the question, what can we from Scripture and especially from 1 Corinthians 14, what can we be certain of about tongues? What is it that's sort of pretty much crystal clear? Now, I even have to qualify that, because some of the things that I will say are crystal clear, other people say are not crystal clear. So I'm going to say they're crystal clear, but you can argue with me. I invite that. Okay, so we'll start with that, with what is it? And I think that we'll end up with like seven things that we can say with some certainty are true of tongues. And then, well, the second part I'll have less certainty about, but it will have more application for us here. The question will be, what should the gift of tongues, what role should the gift of tongues play for believers at Stony Brook Community Church? Right? What's its relevance to us here? Right, so, but let's start with what is absolutely clear. First thing that's absolutely clear about tongues, they're always unintelligible unless interpreted. And this is a basic definition of tongues in Acts, in modern experience, and in 1 Corinthians, so there's agreement there. It is speech that is unintelligible. Whether these tongues represent real human languages or angelic languages or, according to some critics, just gibberish, it doesn't matter. Everybody agrees that normally, if tongues are spoken, you won't be able to understand them, and the person speaking doesn't understand what they're saying. That's the basic sort of beginning, and it provides the framework for how Paul talks about tongues, because he's saying, because they're unintelligible, we have to place some limits on them. We have to understand that there's going to be some limit to their usefulness. Unintelligible language, well, you know, it's not all that helpful for something. So if I got up here and I gave a sermon to you in Arabic, I would be very proud of myself being able to give you a sermon in Arabic. It would not be very helpful to you, right? It would not be helpful at all. It might impress you. You know, you might think, wow, look at how he can spout out Arabic. But it would not be helpful at all. And that's a point that Paul makes over and over again in different ways throughout this chapter, that unintelligible speech is not all that helpful to the body of believers. Right? So keep that in mind, okay? Tongues are, first of all, unintelligible speech. Second, tongues are directed towards God. In chapter 12, verse 2, you know that, chapter 14, verse 2, wrong chapter. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So you're not actually, people who are speaking in tongues, whether in Acts or in Corinth or in the modern world, are not speaking to one another primarily. It's some sort of a speech directed to God, prayer or praise, and we find this actually laid out in verse 16 as well. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one find who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. So somehow it's possible to pray or to praise in speech that's unintelligible. It's unintelligible, it's directed towards God. Okay, what else can we say with certainty about the gift of tongues? We can say from verse 15, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. It seems somehow that tongues bypass the mind. That they're not something that starts up here, right? That there's something that somehow starts somewhere else in your being in terms of their expression. So they are non-cognitive, if you will. There's some sort of an expression of the believer's being or the Holy Spirit within the believer that is not, first of all, originating with the normal thought processes that you have. So they're unintelligible, they're directed towards God, they bypass the mind somehow, and they are not a sign of spiritual maturity. And to get this point very clearly, this was the problem in Corinth. They thought they were a sign of spiritual maturity, of somehow status or maturity. You have to go back to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul lays out the primacy of love. And the whole point of chapter 13 is actually to say all of these gifts are unimportant in comparison with love. And he starts in chapter 13 by saying this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You may have the gift of tongues and be able to wow everybody. It's not a sign of spiritual maturity. The sign of spiritual maturity is love. Okay? So love is the sign of spiritual maturity. Tongues are not really a sign of anything in terms of status or maturity. So that we can be sure of. And tongues are therefore constrained by the needs within the body to be built up and the need for order. And Paul will say this at the end of verse 14. He will say, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." So tongues are to be constrained by order within the church and by the need for the church to be built up, to be edified. And then finally, one more thing. I'm sure there are other things we could say for certain about tongues, but one more thing we can say for certain. I've just read it. They're not to be forbidden. Paul says this without any, you know, sort of qualification at all. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. The assumption we can make is that in Corinth, there were some people who might have thought it was a good idea to forbid speaking in tongues. So he says, don't forbid speaking in tongues, which doesn't allow us to sort of escape the topic at all. So these things, we can say with some assurance, right, are true of the gift of tongues. Where does that leave us at Stony Brook Community Church? Well, let's first of all start with where we are at Stony Brook Community Church. And that is, on this issue, we are in the sweeping under the rug category. I mean, very much so. We don't forbid speaking in tongues. I've never gotten up here, and nobody else hasn't said, "You may not speak in tongues, members of Stony Brook." No, so we don't do that. Right? But we don't exactly encourage it either. In fact, we just don't talk about it. No, we don't talk about it, except on rare occasions like this. And I have never given an extensive sermon on tongues before. In fact, last time I preached through 1 Corinthians, I was taken to task a little bit by a couple of people for talking a lot about prophecy and completely ignoring tongues at the time. I was scared stiff of it, to be honest about it. You know, so we're in the sweep under the rug category, and that means that we're in this sort of, you know, no man's land, if you will. We don't really talk about it very much, and so we don't really know how to deal with it. But if this is one of God's good gifts, then shouldn't we know how to deal with it? Shouldn't we find a place for it? Shouldn't we figure out where it fits? So what would we do then if someone, right, came in to our service and during our open prayer time, if they began speaking in unintelligible utterance? What would we do in that situation? What should we do in that situation? How should we think about the gift of tongues? Well, I have some suggestions, and I said earlier in the service that where I'm pretty certain about the points I made earlier, on these points I'm a little bit less certain, and they are in the nature of suggestions. But my first suggestion is that we go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read first verses 22 to 25. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Okay, here Paul is describing our situation as believers in a world that's hard and inadequate, unsatisfactory, where things go bad and where we know we have this hope of glory held out for us, but we look around and our own lives and bodies are decaying, and the creation around us is decaying, and there's trouble everywhere, and we can see that in the world. And so we have this contrast, the contrast of the promises God has held out for us of a renewal of all creation and the reality that we live in. And what's the result of that? Groaning. We groan inwardly as we await this adoption as sons, as we await what's coming. How does that work itself out in our everyday sort of lives as Christians? Well, Paul goes on and talks about that. Verse 26, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." groans that words cannot express. Are there things that you feel, especially in prayer, that just can't be put into words? I don't think that is an uncommon feeling. When you get deep in prayer, especially struggling in prayer, with those things that should not be the way they are, and you can't figure out why God lets them be the way they are, and you're struggling before God in prayer and bringing them before Him, do you not sometimes have these inarticulate longings, these feelings, these things in the something in the depth of your being that just cannot somehow be expressed? And Paul says, yeah, you know, that happens to us. And the Spirit speaks when we can't speak, in groans that are not language that we could have made up. Is this tongues? I don't know, but it sure sounds like it. It sure sounds like this welling up from deep within our souls of something that ordinary human language just can't cope with, that it isn't enough for. Is this tongues? I think it is. I'm not absolutely sure, but I think it is. And I think when Paul describes this experience, he is describing actually what those who I've talked to who do have the gift of tongues do experience. That is, that God gives them miraculously this ability to pray in ways that are beyond their ordinary sort of human limitations. And the result for those who do have the gift of tongues, who I've talked to and have shared the experience with me, is often an amazing release and a joy, knowing that God is taking what they can't express and expressing it, is taking what they can't put together and that He's in control of it. And so the result is actually wonderful for people who experience this. And so it seems to me that this is actually a useful way of seeing what Paul may be talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he talks about the gift of tongues, and that's why he can say, I speak in tongues more than any of you, right? Because he has this, somehow has this experience in prayer, but he is assuming, and I think rightly so, well, he's the author of Scripture, not me, but I think he's assuming that it's primarily a private experience, as all prayer is, right? A private experience, right? Primarily. We do pray in common, but if that's the only time we pray, something's wrong, and Jesus gives us pretty severe warnings about praying publicly and making that the center of your prayer life. No, public prayer should be flowing out of private prayer, and so tongues, if we see it as a form of prayer and praise that takes inarticulate longings deep within us, and God, through His Holy Spirit, expresses them somehow, then it's going to be something that happens mostly in private. And if we take it this way, there's nothing to be afraid of in Stony Brook, right? There's nothing at all to be afraid of. All we would be doing if we asked for the gift of tongues to be present in our body, all we would be asking for is that God would deepen the prayer lives of people within our body in order that they might get deeper and deeper within their souls and the Holy Spirit would allow them to express it. And the overflow of it would naturally be in ways in which that expression, that experience of prayer did good to other people, encouraged other people in articulate ways. We'll get to that in a second, okay? What happens? Oh, by the way, I missed a point earlier. Another thing that we can be certain of about tongues, not everybody has the gift. We can be absolutely certain of that, because otherwise there was no point at all at the end of chapter 12 of Paul saying, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues? The answer to all of those is no, all do not. All are not apostles, all are not prophets, all are not teachers, all do not speak in tongues. Some do, some don't. Some will have this gift, some will not have this gift. Okay, if perhaps I'm right about Paul's, when he talks about groanings indicating this gift, what happens if in Stony Brook that this gift overflows into public worship? If during our prayer time someone has such a deep experience of prayer and of the work of the Holy Spirit that it just overflows, and they begin to speak things that we don't understand. What are we to do? Well, Paul seems to say here in chapter 14 that what you do is you make sure there's an interpreter there. If there isn't an interpreter, then they shouldn't be speaking. This leads to a little bit of a problem. How are they supposed to know before they speak whether there's an interpreter there? Right? There is a solution to this. This I am far less certain of than many of the things I say in sermons, and I'm very uncertain of many things I say in sermons. This I'm less certain of, and that is that the gift of interpretation has been deeply misunderstood throughout the modern church. When Paul says that there must be an interpreter there, he has actually first of all said, let me see if I can find the verse. Oh, someone else can find it. I'll say what it says. He says that the person who speaks in tongues should pray that God would give them the ability to interpret. Okay? And this actually could be translated, God should give them the ability to articulate, to put into words what they're experiencing. In other words, it may very well be that what Paul is saying when he talks about interpretation is that in the public gathering, that the person who has the gift of tongues should not speak in tongues, but should articulate or pray that God would give them the grace to articulate the meaning of the experience that they're feeling. The depths of what's happening in their heart is so deep and inarticulate, they need God's help in order to express it. But if they're going to be of any help to the body, then it needs to be put into words. So if in public worship you have that same sorts of feelings you might have in private worship that would normally emerge in inarticulate speech, then say, God, please let me express this in words that people can understand. Because that is the way that the body will be built up. And if that doesn't happen, then stay silent. Because speaking in words that people can't understand is not going to be of any help to anyone. And we can see that in the experience of the church. Speaking in words that people cannot understand, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in the verses I did not yet read, that when unbelievers are there, they're just going to think you're crazy. Well, and they will, right? They'll think you're crazy because they don't understand what's going on. But if those same things that God is doing deep down in you are put into intelligible words by you, not necessarily by someone else, in fact, probably not by someone else, but by you, then they will be a help to the body. Well, if we look at tongues this way, then first of all, it says, go deep into prayer. Make your prayer lives deeper and deeper. Ask for God to explore those innermost parts of your being as you pray, and ask him to work in areas that you don't understand. And that's a good thing. We don't have to be afraid of that at all. We don't have to be afraid of that gift being poured out on our body. Everybody won't have it, but let's rejoice if some do. And how will it then overflow into the congregation? It won't overflow in the form of, you know, confusion or people doing things that, you know, seem strange or talking in languages that people can't understand publicly. Scripture clearly gives us guidance about controlling that in any case, and Paul says that those who speak in tongues have control over it, right? So exercise control over it and ask God to let it flow out of you. And what it does then, the big picture, is God wants us to have deeper and deeper spiritual experience. And he wants that experience to flow into one another's lives. And you know what? I know our leadership here. I know the nature of our church. We don't have to have any fear of wildly, you know, sort of scary things happening in our congregation. They won't, right? Because of the way we are here. You know, maybe some of us wish more of them would happen, but they aren't going to happen here. But God can deepen our walk, and he can use the gift of tongues, which is a real gift and a good gift, in order to challenge us to a deeper walk and to deeper prayer and to deeper praise and to an appreciation of the breadth of God's gifts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to know you at the depths of our being. Speak to us in ways that that get to the heart, that help us, Lord, to long for you with longings that are so deep that words aren't enough for them. And Lord, help that to overflow into acts and words of kindness and goodness and love and encouragement. And allow all of your gifts, Lord, to flow here at Stony Brook. In Jesus' name I pray.